Well, let's open to Romans 10. I have to tell you the title of the message today. It's Preaching the Good News. And the text is Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. Subject that pretty obviously is evangelism. That is a very important subject. I imagine there's somebody or some group that you are very thankful for that played a key part in your knowing the gospel, perhaps coming to faith in Christ. We are thankful for those who have assisted us and helped us. And we want to realize here that we could be used in that way as well in the lives of others. Let me read the text to begin with. Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now last week, of course, we ended with the 13th verse, where Paul had said this, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And perhaps you recognize that verse as one of those four verses that I have mentioned before are called the Roman Road, which I think is a very simple and yet effective way of presenting the gospel to someone, and one that is not difficult to use. And that is the fourth of those four verses that will present the gospel. I want to mention those again. I think this might be the third time I have done that. But since we are talking about evangelism, and there are different ways of doing evangelism, but this is a good one. And so I'm just going to mention those verses again. If you want to use the Roman road, begin with Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think you can see why that's a very good verse to begin with. It's where you want to start. People must know that they have sinned in God's sight, and that that's a serious issue. They haven't just simply fell short of the glory of God, but the text says they fall short, present tense. We continue to fall short of God's approval, to fall short of God's standard for heaven because we have sinned. And that's basic, and that's the beginning. The second verse then was chapter 6, verse 23, the first half of the verse, the wages of sin is death. It's important to understand the seriousness of sin, wages, what sinners have earned by their sin is the wages of death. Death is physical. We've got to get beyond that to understanding that death is spiritual, eternal. Death is finally defined in the book of Revelation as the lake of fire, the abode of all those who are apart from Christ, the eternal place of all those persons. The third verse, Romans 5, verse 8, that God shows His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see how important that is. Christ died for us. Christ paid the wages. The wages of death on the cross, He paid the wages. And another way, you wouldn't need to bring this out, but this is true from the Greek text. Christ died in our place. It's a substitutionary death, an important aspect of understanding redemption. So that's the third verse, but there is that fourth verse. All of this calls for a response. There must be a response given to what is conveyed in those first three verses, and that's this verse, Romans 10, verse 13. Here's the response. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Calling upon the name of the Lord by, well, what we saw last week, believing in our heart, confessing with our mouth, repenting of sin, trusting Christ as our sin bearer. And look how gracious it is. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That doesn't leave anybody out. All who will call. Doesn't matter if one's a Jew or a Gentile. Paul's made that very clear. Male, female, doesn't matter. Young, old. Whatever one's station is, life. If anyone is truly, genuinely will call on the name of the Lord, that person will be saved from sin and from hell. But of course, I want to remind you, election remains true. Paul has labored that the great teaching he's given us on the doctrine of election in chapter 9. And this is the way we must understand this. No one will call upon the name of the Lord unless he has first been effectually called by God. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 30, there's just so many of these key verses that we've studied in Romans, and here's certainly one of the many. Romans 8, verse 30, we call this the golden chain of salvation because it has four very essential links here that link our salvation already from eternity past to eternity future, that it is God's work. Where Paul says here, and those whom he predestined, of course we realize predestination is something that's occurred long ago, before the world began. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Remember, that's effectual calling, where he moves upon the heart that we would put our faith in Christ. And those whom he called, he also justified or declared righteous, based not upon their works or even their calling, based upon what Christ has done on the cross. And those whom he called, he also, or whom he justified, he also glorified. So this is true, that though the gracious invitation is given to all to call upon the name of the Lord, no one will call unless they are effectually called or moved by God himself. Where God calls people from death to life, from loving darkness to loving light, to he calls people from hiding from God, from ignoring God, from refusing God, to actually seeking God in salvation. Remember Paul said in chapter 3, verse 11, I believe it was, no one seeks for God until God has sought them, and then they will eagerly and gladly seek him for salvation. Well, getting into this text here, I want us to see there are two components necessary for evangelism to take place. There must be the gospel message, and there must be the messenger as well. Virtually always, you need both of these components. You always need the gospel message. God doesn't save anybody apart from it. Almost always, a messenger is involved as well. I was thinking we could look at Lydia again, but we've looked at that favorite passage so many times. Lydia, the women that were gathered at the riverbank, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There's the message. What he spoke was the gospel. Paul was the messenger. But let's look at a fuller passage today, if we might. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. This is a great passage as well. Acts chapter 8, where we see the conversion of the man we know as the Ethiopian eunuch. And of course, there is another element that's always there when conversion does occur in response to evangelism. That's the movement of the Spirit. But here in this passage, we definitely see these two components, the gospel message and the messenger. Just to get into the passage, I imagine you're somewhat familiar with it as it is. Let me just begin reading here in Acts 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Philip will be our messenger, our evangelist. Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" I believe this is so often the situation with people. They may be reading the scriptures or reading some evangelistic tract or something. They need help. They need someone to guide them. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." You recognize that passage? You may recognize it as coming from Isaiah 53, one of the chief and primary Old Testament passages that teaches us of the crucifixion of Christ and other events that go along with that. And here we read, in fact, some of this is even quoted in the New Testament, about how Jesus, as he stood before Annas and stood before Caiaphas of the high priestly family, and later before Pilate, he said very little. He really didn't choose to defend himself and fulfill what is written here. And so Philip is reading this, but he is perplexed what to think of what he's reading throughout Isaiah 53. And I recommend you might want to read it yourself again and just see how often, as you read that, you can see elements of the cross of Christ there. Verse 34, "The eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?'" Look at verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." And that's a fine translation there, but I really like how the New American Standard puts this. I think New King James says it too, like this says, "Philip preached Jesus to him." He made it clear that Isaiah wasn't writing this about himself. He was writing this about Jesus. And it says, "beginning with this scripture," which seems to suggest that Philip, skilled in the scriptures as he was, took him not only to this passage, but other Old Testament passages as well, where they could be interpreted Christologically and he could explain the gospel to him. And on this occasion, there was a conversion as well. But we see here these two necessary components of evangelism. There has to be the gospel, and there needs to be a messenger, an evangelist, if you will, who can open up to someone the understanding of the message. Now, I will say, there may be times when people come to faith in Christ apart from a human messenger, simply by reading a tract or reading the Bible itself. I didn't have time or way to check up on this. I rather imagine that's probably the case with C.S. Lewis. But here was a man who read books regularly and had set out to debunk the Christian faith. And the more he examined it from the Bible itself, the more he was drawn to the truthfulness of Scripture. Yes, there are a few people who can simply read and the Spirit graciously opens their heart. But generally, it seems God's will is to use the message and a messenger as well. Well, let's look now. Let's go back to Romans 10, we're still in verse 14. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time here just with verse 14. There's an interesting issue here of translation. The verse begins this way, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? I think that's a good translation. Your Bible probably reads very much like that. But some people have suggested we might eliminate one word there, and it's the word in. So let me read it to you again. And if we would eliminate one little word here, the word in, there's quite an interesting implication to the verse. It would read this way, but how are they to call on him whom they have not believed? Do you see an implication to what that would be saying about who the messenger really is? Now, the notes in the Reformation Study Bible are in tune with that particular thinking here. I want to read this note to you. The note, if you have the Bible, 10:14, him in whom, says literally, him whom. I've taken the word in out. Literally, him whom. An indication that for Paul, Christ himself is the one true preacher of the gospel. I've seen this a number of times. I've seen this not only in the notes of the Reformation Study Bible, I've read it in commentaries as well. Not everybody comments upon this, however. And I'm fascinated and drawn to that view that maybe we should just leave the word out, and then it implies that the preacher is Christ himself. The problem I have with that is I can read Greek. In fact, I can read it well. Greek was my major in seminary, and it seems to me the word in belongs there. There's a Greek word, eis, the preposition translated in or into, epsilon, eta, sigma. Those are the letters, and I see it, and I can't leave it out. I frankly think that the best way to translate this is the way you read it in your text there. But how are they call on him in whom they have not believed? But I'm still attracted to this viewpoint that when somebody preaches the gospel, there is a sense in which they're hearing Jesus preach to them. I see other verses in Scripture that have that leaning as well. And here's something Martin Luther said. I don't know where I heard it. I know because when I heard it or read it, I wrote it down. I was so impressed with it. Luther once said, God is in the preacher's mouth. Think of that. God is in the preacher's mouth. The closeness that there is between the messenger and representing Jesus Christ. And I would assume that's not just to be taken for the preacher in the pulpit. But if you are the preacher ministering the gospel to someone, think of it. Think of it. God is in your mouth, as it were. Let me give you a couple of verses that I think support that view better than this in Romans 10. Turn to John chapter 10. This is the Good Shepherd Discourse. John 10. And in verse 16, let's just analyze something that Jesus said here. He's talking about bringing sheep into his fold, other sheep that will be brought into the fold. Actually, what he's talking about here is something that Paul has in mind in this section of Romans that we're reading about, the salvation of Gentiles and bringing the Gentile sheep into, well, the Jewish church, as it were. Paul will talk about grafting branches into the olive tree, and Jesus has exactly the same thing in mind here, bringing other sheep into his fold, although that's not the main point here, but it's interesting. John 10, verse 16. Jesus says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. For there will be one flock, one shepherd. My voice. Think of that. Jesus says these Gentiles will hear my voice through his representatives who bring the gospel to them. That's a significant thought. And here's one that is so amazing. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, verse 16, I don't think you could say it more upfront than this, where in this passage Jesus is sending 72 people out to make known the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has come near. It's not just the 12 now, it's 72 of them. And look what he said in Luke 10, verse 16. He said, "The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent him." Isn't that significant? If you share the gospel, the one who hears you, yes, it is your voice, yes, it is your preparation of what you're presenting, but Jesus says there's a sense in which when they hear you, they hear me. That's exciting, I think. Maybe that's a little of a heavy note, too, to think that we are representing Jesus so closely. It's as if they're hearing him. We certainly want to get it right, but that's an exciting thing, I think. Now, let me read verses 14 and 15 here. "But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" You can see missions in that, can't you? Someone needs to be sent who can preach so that people can hear and finally believe. This is missions. And in evangelism, we understand that there are both foreign missions or faraway missions and personal missions or personal evangelism, a kind of evangelism and a kind of mission that takes you maybe no further than next door to your neighbor or maybe even in your own home where missions needs to occur. Let's consider foreign missions or missions to faraway peoples and lands. Verse 15, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" So we believe, we must believe that we are to be involved in sending people, and the mission field's rather large. It's the world. And wherever there are people, there are people who need to be reached with this gospel message. You've heard of the Great Commission. You know what that is, but let's look at it again. Let's be reminded. Matthew 28, it is properly called the Great Commission. There is nothing greater than in its scope and its importance than taking the gospel to the world. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus has said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him." So he says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And of course, going and making disciples certainly implies as well you take the gospel message to them. And when they do, those who do profess their faith in Christ, you baptize them in the name of the Trinitarian God and then teach them the things that are the teachings of the Scriptures. So, yes, we must believe and be involved in these faraway missions. And going back to what Paul says here in verse 15, he quotes from Isaiah, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." That is a quote from Isaiah 52, verse 7. The background of that verse has to do with biblical days in which battles were fought by, well, armies from city-states or nations. And let's say that the city-state has won the battle, but how do you get the news back to the city? No telephones, none of the kind of things we have today. So a messenger, a runner, would go, and how beautiful must have been his feet when he arrived back home and could tell the citizens there, yes, we have won the victory. And how beautiful then Paul would have us consider are the feet of those who can take the gospel and proclaim the victory of the cross, that sin has been defeated. Sin is overcome through what Christ has done at Calvary. Because that good news of salvation is beautiful, and well, just as I would say, don't you appreciate, that person who was involved, or persons or group who were involved in your hearing the gospel and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We are to be involved in foreign mission. We are to be involved as well in personal missions or personal evangelism, and because not only are we to send others to preach, but we're to preach as well. And let's look at a passage that speaks of this, I think, in 2 Corinthians 5, that to each one of us who have experienced reconciliation with God, there is committed a ministry of reconciliation. This is a great passage here that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians. We'll have to look at it rather quickly, but you can examine it more yourself at home. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now think of that. If you are reconciled to God, you a sinner who has had your sins forgiven and put away by Christ, reconciled to God, he has given you a ministry of reconciliation toward others. Verse 19 says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He has given that gospel message, that reconciliation, that message of reconciliation to us. Look at verse 20. Here's where I really think of what Luther says, that God is in the preacher's mouth. We are his ambassadors. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Isn't that what an ambassador does? He represents someone who has sent him. God making his appeal through us. Notice the language that Paul uses here. We implore you. One of the texts says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is not a passionless message, is it? And then we see imputation, actually a double imputation here in verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I guess that could be your gospel message right there. That the Father made Christ, who was sinless, to become a sin offering. He bore our sin on the cross and removed it from our account because he paid for it. He bore it. And this was too that he might impute to us his own perfect righteousness. So, this is, however you handle it, I recommend the Roman road, but here's another verse that you can use. We are to be involved in this work of evangelism, in sending and in proclaiming ourselves. Let's look at verse 16. Going back to Romans 10, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now, Paul has in mind again the Jews. Jewish unbelief here. This is a theme that pervades the entire three chapters here. We'll get back to that more next week. But let me just say this. Not everybody who hears the gospel is obviously going to believe it. Some will not. Some will just simply slough it off. Some might even be offended that you spoke the gospel to them. We should not be discouraged by that. Remember there, Jesus said, if they reject you, they're rejecting Him. It's really Him. If they're hearing Him and they reject the message, they're rejecting Him and they're rejecting the one who sent Him. We're simply called, and we should be encouraged that there will be people who will believe. Verse 17, the last verse, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing the gospel. Someone might say, but Pastor, I thought faith came as a gift from God through the Holy Spirit. Well, it does. That's what the Scriptures teach. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace have you been through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is a gift that is given to us. It is given to us in regeneration. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see it in a way that he will appreciate and embrace it. Yes, faith is a gift, but never is that faith imparted apart from the gospel message. Never. If your faith is that the Yankees will win the pennant and the World Series again next year, well, fine, but that's not the message. In other words, you can't have just faith in anything you choose to have faith in. You must have faith in the gospel message. God never saved anybody apart from the truth of the gospel message about Christ, whether it's the Old Testament interpreted Christologically or as the Old Testament believer came to faith. It's through the message, and so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There's several different ways we could take that phrase, the word of Christ. I would take it as it's the word about Christ. Again, He is the theme of the gospel. And so we want to preach about Him as Philip did to the Ethiopian eunuch. He preached Jesus to him. So this is evangelism. And this is a very important part of the responsibility of the church and of a Christian. May I encourage you, learn the message. Learn it as well as you can. The Roman road will work. If you prefer to do some other method that is biblical, that's fine. But then we need to be willing not only to learn the message, but to be willing to share the message. I frankly think that there's a real lack of ability among Christians today to share this message effectively. And not only is there a lack of ability to share it effectively, but there's not too much sharing going on. And maybe part of that is this is simply a feeling of inadequacy to do it. But you know, it's a little bit too like learning to drive a car. A part of learning to drive a car is to drive a car and get the experience. A part of being able to do evangelism is simply do it. And you become more comfortable with it. There's no question that we need to be involved in it by sending and by going ourselves. Thank you, Father, that you've had down through the centuries your faithful people. And I know a man who greatly assisted me in coming to faith in Christ, several men. I'm thankful for them, Father. And may we all stop and pause and think how important such people have been to our own coming to faith. Now help us, Father, that perhaps we can be those people who can be used as well Thank you, Father. I believe that among this fellowship of believers here, you have many people that you can use and would use gratefully in the sharing of this word. Help us in this endeavor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.